Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. If you have not already figured out, we are going through the Gospel of Mark, and the portions and the passages I decide, actually the NIV has done that for me. Each heading is what I focus and pray and obviously prepare the message to give before you. And so each week, if you want to be anticipating for the next sermon, it will be the next section. And so you'll be in Mark 8, verse 31 to 33. Jesus predicting his death. Ooh. Many of the things, right, you're familiar. But familiarity must not rob you of God's grace and power. So may the Lord minister to each of us. Okay, enough intro. Mark 8, verse 30, 27 to 30. This is the reading of God's word. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. We live in a world full of chatter. Sports talks, shows incessantly talk about the game before, during, and after the game is already over, with their summary, criticisms, and unending double-guessing. And the hype they continually praise to the victors is an unending business. Because everyone talks so much, and some do it so passionately. And if you are not paying attention to the topic, it will sound as if life and death was at stake. Then, there's the many different variety of chatter coming from the churches, supposedly all who worship the same God. So many different ways to cultivate our faith and the different ways to worship when it's supposed to be the same God we serve. How confusing is that? So sometimes it's really difficult to know what Christianity is trying to say, which means the people around us have a real difficult time understanding what we are really saying. So as I present to you what we're saying today, I am praying that it will not be another chatter adding to the confusion, but to bring truthful clarity for God's people. I hope that will be true. Now, before we get to the heart of our passage today, let me make a quick connection between our opening verse and the last verse of the previous passage. Remember, we begin in verse 27. So let me take you to Mark 8, verse 26, the previous verse, and then join with the first verse. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. When you read them together, what do you immediately notice? Jesus told this once blind man to not go into the village, but he himself goes into the villages, doesn't he? Sometimes we like to imitate what our Lord did, which is awesome, usually. It really is. However, whenever he gives us a command, then his words must rule our lives. Remember, obedience to his words is how we express our love for our God. So John has taught us in chapter 14, verse 23 and 24. So we humbly learn that our God is bigger than us, which means we must learn to submit to his will and not follow what feels right for us. Remember, he is our God, and we are his people, which means as his people, We joyfully follow the commands of our God and not do what we may want to do. You know, that is such an amazing good place to be for God's people. To learn to believe that it is we who are wrong whenever we differ with God. Oh man, that takes such a great humility from God. None of us want to be wrong. That's why we argue so much, right? We don't like to be wrong. And to call ourselves liars, oh my goodness, that's hard. You can't do that on your own, folks. That's why the Spirit of God, when it begins to work within us, oh, that's what He causes us to do. He opens our eyes to see, oh boy, I am wrong. Why? Because He's right. That's why Romans 3:4 is so valuable, so insightful, so powerful in our lives. Romans 3:4, it reads, may God be true in every person. Does that include you? Right? Every person be a liar. Oh man, this is such a freeing, freeing scripture. It has helped me so much in my walk with the Lord. May God be true, and Joshua is the liar. Now, let's get to our passage. Mark 8, verse 27, Jesus asked them, who do people say I am? Obviously, Jesus does not ask because He did not know, but He asks so that they can know who He is. Did you hear that? Jesus does not ask because He did not know, but He asked so that they will know who He is. So the question Jesus asked His people are not for His benefit, but for theirs. Remember when God asked Abraham to offer his son Isaac? It was not because God needed to know how far Abraham's commitment to God was. It wasn't for God's benefit, but it was for Abraham to learn how far he was willing to go to follow and obey his God. You know, which father will feel comfortable offering his son as a sacrifice? But Abraham heard God's word, and Abraham obeyed because God was first in his life. See, for Abraham, God's word over whatever felt comfortable for him. May God be true. And every person, Abraham, a liar. Once again, the question Jesus asks His people are not for His benefit, but for ours. Remember, our God is omniscient, so He truly knows all things. Our God is truly all wise, so He knows how to discern all things well. Now, if God knows all things, then some people have asked, why do we need to pray to God? Perhaps you might have asked that question. If God knows everything, why do we need to pray to God? I want us to understand, prayer is not about informing God what He does not know. But through our prayer time, God blesses our hearts to see more of God's compassion, how He delights to care for the needs of His people. So if we're praying to update God what He needs to learn about us, then it's safe to say we really don't know very much about our God. Moreover, we must not think that our prayer invokes God's compassion on the lost souls we are praying for. Let me repeat that sentence. We must not think that our prayer invokes God's compassion on the lost souls we are praying for. Sometimes we may pray thinking that we love the lost souls more than God. And so we want to move our God to love those people as we love them. May I humbly encourage us? If we're thinking that we are stirring God's love to save the people we are praying for, may I say we are badly mistaken about ourselves and especially about our God. God truly loves them more than we ever could. Proof? Yeah, I got proof. Just look at the cross of Jesus, and we will see what Jesus already did in his love to save sinners. Oh, how greatly we need God's humility, don't we? Let's understand, absolutely no one loves the sinner more than our God. No one. For his love moved him to leave heaven, to come to earth, to suffer shame and pain and even death, all because he loves the sinners who are undeserving like us. That's where I rest my thought, that I know our God loves the sinner more than anyone ever could, which is why when a sinner is sent to hell by our compassionate God, that the person is deserving, as frightening as that sounds. Let's earnestly and desperately pray for our loved ones who have not met Jesus, for each of them to meet Jesus, our Savior, crucified and resurrected, just for them. Folks, without Jesus, our eternity will not be in heaven, but in hell. That's why it is such an urgent thing, such an important thing. Even if we lose everything in life, our greatest desire, delight, pleasure, motivation, effort, passion must be to share Jesus crucified, resurrected for you, for your sins. Let me continue. Mark 8, verse 27 and 28. Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And listen to the reply. "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets." Let me briefly summarize those three people there. First, John the Baptist. He is known as the forerunner to the Messiah. In other words, his job was to come before the coming king and prepare the way the king will be traveling. We know he lived his life as if he was not part of this world. How do we know that? He demonstrated with the type of clothing he wore. He was not fashionably conscious. And then, of course, the food. Oh, man, he wasn't a foodie. But most of all, it was in his message we know he was not part of the world. Clearly, he was not interested in success. He was not interested in networking with powerful people to advance his career or his reputation. In fact, John will die because he dared to speak out against the sin of the most powerful man he faced, King Herod's adultery. And for speaking out about the king's adultery, for that his head was severed and died a gruesome death. That's how John prepared and lived as a forerunner for the coming of the Messiah, Christ Jesus, the King of Kings. Oh, sometimes we have very different notions and pictures about what a forerunner will be. And John is meant to be the picture of a forerunner for the coming king. Let me move then to the second person, Elijah. He was considered the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He was best known for confronting and challenging 800 prophets of Baal and Asherah on the Mount of Carmel. There he challenged the false prophets to stand off with fire, declaring that the true God will visit them with fire from above, burning their offering. And sure enough, despite all the efforts, all the crying and dancing to stir their God, the false prophet receives nothing. Meanwhile, Elijah made sure that his offering could not be burnt with natural fire because he drenched the altar with so much water. That day, the altar that was ripe for a fire, it never burned. Meanwhile, the altar that could not possibly lit a fire, yet the water in the altar was licked, and the offering burnt because God sent the fire, proving that he is not only the giver of fire, but truly the only true God. That story is powerful, but also sad. Sad because when the people were challenged to answer who the true God was, their response, the people said nothing. Nothing. Sadly, we do that a lot in our lives, don't we? We say nothing to the people around us who do not know our true God, Christ Jesus. So busy working, so busy doing my thing, we end up saying nothing about Jesus. Even though without Jesus, we know the only eternity waiting for people like them in the burning fires of hell. How can we, in clear conscience, allow people to slip slide into hell when we could have helped? The third answer to who Jesus was, they said, he was one of the prophets, they said. Prophets are called to proclaim God's truth to the people who have strayed away from God's truth, and that Jesus did always. As John died declaring that adultery was sin, wow! We even have a couple of our presidents, right? From Clinton to Trump. Adultery was normal for them. If John was here, he would tell them that isn't. John died declaring that adultery was sin. So Jesus died proclaiming that he alone can save sinners from our sins because he is the sinless, holy God. Isn't that amazing? Jesus died because he spoke the truth to the people who were living in a lie. Let me repeat that. Jesus died because he spoke the truth to the people who were living in a lie and were not willing to humbly accept God's truth. Did you know people who live in a lie would always hate the truth? I have to sit there a while meditating on that. People who live in a lie would always hate the truth. Meaning, if there's ever a time when we want to accept God's truth, could it be because you and I are captured by a lie? And if that's the case, what do we need to do? We need a repentant heart. Let me briefly summarize what repentance is. I like to describe it, repentance, as three things. First, repentance is to own up our sins. Don't dismiss it. Don't excuse it. Don't justify it. Own it. Own your sins. Second, confess our sins to God and humbly confess, I am wrong. I have sinned. It is my fault. Confession doesn't bring excuses and explanations. Too often, we confess with an explanation following. That just cheapens that confession, doesn't it? Let's not do that in our family, spousal relationship, or with anyone else. When you have sinned and said some ugly, ugly things, humbly go to God first confess your sins and tell him, I was so wrong. I am so wrong. And then come to your spouse or to your family or to your friends and say, I am so wrong to say that. And don't excuse it by saying, I didn't mean to hurt you. That's what you did. Own it up and say, I hurt you. It was wrong. It was wrong. Third, three things about repentance I said. First, own up your sins. Second, confess your sins to God that you're wrong. Third, turn to God. Adopt God's way over mine and therefore obey God's word. If we have repented, we are saying, I am wrong, therefore I will no longer follow me. I will now turn to God and obey only God. Repentance is a turning around. It's not just a feeling of remorse. It's not just apologizing. It is literally flipping our actions and changing it. Own up, confess, turn to God. Repentance. As we continue in our passage, hearing how the disciples responded, Jesus then asked a very personal question, doesn't he? Mark 8, verse 29. What about you, he asked. What about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Let's first examine what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, and then I'll close our message by asking ourselves, what about you? What about us? So let's come back. What does it mean that you are the Messiah or that Jesus is the Messiah? The word Messiah means the anointed one. That is, anointed to be the Savior of sinners. Another word for Messiah is the word Christ, the title. Which is why whenever we say Jesus Christ, we're not saying first name, last name, like Joshua Lee. You understand? When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, the title Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. You understand? So whenever we say Jesus Christ, it's not a name we're calling him by the title. But because we are living in this culture where we are so familiar with first name, last name, that's what we think we're doing. Actually, that's not what the Bible is doing. Jesus Christ means Jesus. Jesus of Nazarene is the Christ, meaning he's the Messiah, meaning he's the anointed one. Now, to put it in our terminology, what Jesus the Messiah means, it means this, basically. It means that Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is the Lord of my life, Savior and Lord. So let's paint a picture of what a practical life looks like when we truly believe that Jesus is the Messiah, our Savior and Lord. Let me proclaim five truths for you. First, when we say Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, our Savior and Lord, this is what we are saying, that Jesus is the God and the King who left heaven and his throne to come to this lowly earth, to become so lowly that he was identified as the chief of criminals. That's what Jesus' death between the two criminals means. Have you ever asked, why did Jesus die between the two criminals? It is symbolizing he was the chief of all the criminals, and in our world, who is the lowest, the most despised in our world? Criminals. And he was the top dog. Second, when we say Jesus is our Messiah, we are saying that our sins are so great and so many that there's no other way for us to be saved except for the sinless God, Christ Jesus, to become our substitute and die the death that we deserve for our sinfulness. That's why. Have you ever wondered whenever you go to a shop and see the cross? It's usually two types, isn't it? One cross is like that, just simply the cross, and another cross has Jesus hanging over it. Basically, simply, you can tell the one without Jesus is our Protestant Reformed faith cross. Jesus on the cross is the Catholic version of it, basically. They remember his death, which is true. But we remember not only the death, but we believe on the resurrection. That's why he's empty. And that is really, really important for us, because not only in his death, did you know if Jesus simply died and never resurrected, then our sins are not cleansed? Are you understanding? This is important theology we need to learn. That's why the cross is empty, important for us, because it symbolizes not only did he die for our sins, but by raising again, he gave us a new life. Meaning all of our sins are completely cleansed, forgiven. Okay? And so whenever you see the cross, don't only see Jesus not there. See that he went up there for you, for me. That's what we're saying. Third, when we say Jesus is our Messiah, we're saying that all of the other ways of salvation is not for us. Only Jesus is our Savior, and we owed our new life completely to him. And therefore, the only new way to live is to live in him for his glory, finding the greatest pleasure, is to now grow more and more after the likeness of our beautiful Savior, Christ Jesus. You understand? Because he paid for you and purchased you, you are no longer you. Your life doesn't belong to you. Galatians 2:20, right? Therefore, I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but the life I now live, I live where? In Christ Jesus. So actually, spiritually speaking, my name shouldn't be Joshua Lee. Spiritually, my name is Joshua Christian, Frank Christian, Kiwa Christian. Your last names are Christian, not what you were humanly before. New life. That's where there's hope, folks. But I will continue. Fourth, when we say Jesus is a Messiah, we are saying that this world is not our home. No, it isn't. For our true and permanent home is in God's everlasting kingdom, where God is king. And Jesus is our bridegroom. We are his bride, loved perfectly and eternally by our groom. That's why whenever a husband doesn't love his wife as Christ loved the church, we are misrepresenting our true bridegroom. But hey, your husbands are like me. Dumb, stupid, and inadequate. Not very perfect. However, there comes a day when you will meet the perfect groom. Jesus will love you perfectly. Perfectly. But you know, one thing I've also learned, only in this world am I a man, a groom. Because in heaven, I'm a bride. I'm a girl. I don't know how to deal with that quite yet, but I'm sure it will be beautiful. But man, oh man, the bridegroom will love us perfectly, each of you. What a world, ain't it? For all of your pain, for all of your misery and loneliness and suffering, is coming, folks. The bridegroom is coming and will take you to his home. Oh, beautiful. I could talk about that 24 hours, but I have other points to prove. Let me give you my fifth and last thing about when we say Jesus is the Messiah. We're saying that the world's treasures and successes are no longer our greatest pursuit. Sure, they are nice. Sure, money buys a lot of conveniences. Sure, money is good. I'm not denying that. However, the treasures of the world cannot be our greatest pursuit. But our wholehearted and joyful purpose in life is to live seeking God's glory, whether we eat or drink, whether we work or play, whether we go on a vacation, whether we are with our families, whatever we are, with whoever we may be with. God's glory is our purpose, our motivation, our intention, our driving force, our desire and delight and joy and commitment. Oh, folks, you know, athletes from Michael Jordan to all the others, wonderful, amazing athletes, They get their motivations from slights and other things of the world. A disrespect that an opponent might have given. Sure, they angered us a little bit. But to us Christians, that's not it. The reason why you want to be successful, the reason why you want to do well, everything we do, the reason why we have kids or don't have kids, the reason why we have homes or don't have homes, got to be one thing, and that is whether we eat or drink, whatever we do it all for the glory of God. Oh, we Christians have a very simple life. We have got to learn how to live it like that. So, what are we saying when we say Jesus is the Messiah? We are saying that Jesus is our only Savior and He is our only Lord in whose ways we will delight to live, blessing us to grow more in His likeness and fall deeper in love with Him, Christ Jesus, our Messiah. Nothing brings us greater pleasure and delight than to fall deeper in love with Jesus, and nothing is more enjoyable and valuable and joyful than to grow more like Jesus in our lives. You know, Christianity is basically about those two things, fall deeper in love with Jesus and grow most like Him. It's all about Him. That's what we are saying when we say Jesus is the Messiah. Christianity. Now let me close this message. And as we close, I want us to turn the question personally, as Jesus did to Peter, and I believe as He does for us. So let me reread Mark 8:29. He asks, but what about you? He asks, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Peter knew his answer. So my question to you is, do you know yours? Do we know ours? Allow me to paint for you a few pictures in the way many people see Jesus in our world. And may I humbly ask you to lift up a mirror to see if it reflects your image? Many people love what Jesus can give them, but they love to receive His gifts. To be fair, who doesn't like to receive Jesus' kindness, His mercy and grace, His forgiveness and joy and eternal perfect home in heaven? But did you know, as God gives us this beautiful gift, He delights for His people to always overflow His goodness unto as many people as we come across, and not only to a select few we choose. God's people must learn selective obedience is a bad obedience. Secondly, many people love what Jesus teaches. His wisdom and insights are precious. And as much as we love to learn, have we also learned to unlearn the worldly ways? Have we learned to surrender our ways to adopt God's way into our lives? Do you decide, or does He decide? One more. Many people are great fans of Jesus, but not His followers. Fans cheer Jesus' teaching and His miracles, but they do not follow and serve when sacrifices are demanded. So allow me to ask all of us, what about you? Did you know the best way to know that Jesus is the Messiah, our Savior, is to see if our lives is under the lordship of Jesus? Jesus never came to be simply our Savior. It was always meant to be also as our Lord. So let me briefly state three sentences and then end. The Lordship of Jesus calls us to be His follower and not just a fan of Jesus. The Lordship of Jesus calls us to unlearn the ways of the world in us and humbly and lovingly adopt God's way for us to joyfully obey Him in all things at all times. Third, the Lordship of Jesus calls us to overflow with God's goodness in us to as many people that come across our lives, and not just to the small circle of people that I am attached to. Let me end this message by reading perhaps with, along with you, James 2:17. Shall we all read in unison and I'll land? James 2:17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Heavenly Father, we live in a world where there's a lot of chatter, and I'm sure we've added our noises there. Too often, Lord, we can get so passionate about minor things of life. And yet, Lord, be so lukewarm on the eternal, important, urgent heaven and hell. Lord, we know a lot of things to speak of, and yet when it comes to Jesus, we often are like the people in Mount Carmel. We say nothing. But Lord, the world needs to hear what we need to say. But we need to say it in a way that is clear and truthful, but also loving and persuasive and sweet. But most of all, Lord, we need to say it in such a way that only glorifies you, turn the sinners into repentant hearts, and us interceding for them so they'll do so humbly. So Heavenly Father, bless our hearts today with your truth. These things we pray in the name of Jesus.